We're going to be continuing in our series, Encounters with God, in Exodus chapter 4 this morning. And then we begin thinking about it, some of us talking about the 80s, the 1980s will relate to what I'm about to say, but if not, just humour me a bit. So in the 1980s, I had one of the first personal computers called a ZX81. Just give me a hand if you know what a ZX81 is. Okay, well, more people than I thought. That's encouraging. Good start. So a ZX81 was one of the first personal computers, and I thought it was amazing. It was incredible. I had suddenly landed on the moon or gone to some Star Wars age type thing by getting a ZX81. But actually, it had a very limited capacity. In fact, its memory was probably less than your average email that we send now. It was incredibly limited. And it quickly became obsolete when it was usurped by the ZX Spectrum. And the ZX Spectrum had color on the screen when you played the games. And it was amazing. It was like we'd gone to another world. But again, that had very limited capacity because it was usurped by a Commodore 64 and then a Mac, a BBC original Mac, and then other kinds of computers. And eventually we have supercharged computers, so much so even that our phones are way better than anything that happened with computers before. But it isn't just computers that have a limited capacity. You see, as humans, whether we like to admit it or not, we have limited ability. We have limited capacity. The fastest person in the world, Usain Bolt, is no longer able to compete at that level because he's got older. I mean, he's probably pretty fast. He's way faster than probably most people in this room, but he has a limited capacity because he's human. And the best football players that have been there in existence, Kenny Dalglish, Graham Souness, Gary Lineker, maybe not, these kinds of people in the past, they have a limited capacity because they've got to a certain age and they cannot perform to the level that they once had because as humans, we get older and our memory speed slows down and we get a bit creaky and the joints get a bit achy. And we're limited, and we have a limited capacity and a limited ability. But God is able. God is incredibly able, way more than we could even imagine. And maybe we're here this morning, and we recognize that we have a limited capacity and ability. We maybe are struggling with ill health. We're struggling with the loss of a job, or we're struggling with broken relationships, and we realize that we are in a limited capacity. We're not able. Or maybe we're here and we think we're the world's best thing since sliced bread. That no one is as good as us. We've got all the answers. Yeah, I can give you that answer before you've even thought of the question. That we are somehow the most able person in the world. But whether we think we're able this morning or whether we recognize our incapacities, it's nothing compared to the ability of God. God is able. We can encounter this morning a God who is able. And we're going to read that in the text in Exodus 4. And we're going to begin by thinking about Moses himself. So what we read in this section is a kind of man, which we've been thinking about on this journey, that recognizes his own insecurities. So in verse 1, it says, Moses answered, "What if they do not believe me or listen to me and say, 'The Lord did not appear to you'?" And then the Lord said to him, "What is that in your hand?" "A staff," he replied. The Lord said, "Throw it on the ground." So if you haven't been here or you have been here and you've been thinking about pizza or roast chicken or something in previous weeks, let's recap and remember that actually what happened was in Exodus 3, Moses had an incredible encounter with God where he saw this presence of God firing up in a bush. And God had said to him, "I am with you. I know your name. I am Yahweh." And so he had this clear revelation of who God is. And yet his memory wasn't particularly great, was it? Like your memory and my memory, spiritually we forget easily how incredible God is. And so what happened was, he said, what if they do not believe me or listen to me? You see, unlike you or me, he had this incredible encounter with God that he could say he heard God's voice, but yet he's still showing insecurity and doubt. He said, what if they don't believe me or listen to me? I've already encountered God. I mean, way more than many of us would have had such a powerful encounter. Yet he's saying, well, what if they don't listen to me? And that should be comforting for us who struggle sometimes with doubt or have questions. Because God is not asking us to come ready, prepared. And faith is not always 10 out of 10. In fact, the Bible says we'll have faith like a mustard seed. It could be 1 out of 10 or 2 out of 10. But the point is to trust God. And he struggled at this point. What will I say? And what we see is a series of things that unfold that parallel Moses' insecurities with the security of who God is. And that's what we're going to see as we go through this text. We're going to see how God is truly able, despite Moses' doubts and insecurities. God is truly able. And so God takes something that Moses is familiar with in his everyday life. And this is incredibly important for us. We were talking about it last week, that we mustn't over-spiritualize things and think that our work somehow is not really that spiritual. That we're to glorify God in the whole of our lives, that we're not just to be Sunday Christians where we come here, think about God, go away in the week and stress out about meetings that we're having or friendships or relationships. He takes something that's important, and it's a staff that's in his hand because he's a shepherd. And that is what he does now, day in, day out. He says, what is in your hand? What is in your hand is the tool for the trade that he does. It's the staff. It's the hook that he has to go around herding the sheep. And the Lord says, throw it on the ground. Throw it on the ground. Moses' security had been in now being in the wilderness for all these years and got used to being the shepherd, even though he was previously in the royal palace. And God says, throw it on the ground. Throw what you know and what you're trusting on the ground. Throw that, what might seem an insignificant thing, just a staff that a shepherd carries around the hills. Throw it on the ground. Just throw it down. And so he throws it on the ground. And then what we're going to see is three significant signs that happen, signs and wonders in this text. Now, it's all a bit, sometimes, let's admit it, the Bible is sometimes a little bit weird. There's stuff that happens that doesn't happen in everyday life, and that's because God is who he is. And so we're going to see three signs that come up in this passage. But what I want us to think about as we look at these signs is that they are wondrous signs. Like amazing things happen. But God isn't teaching Moses to be some kind of magician, you know, like the ones that appear on Channel 4 or whatever and do some amazing feat that everybody gathers around a glass box as they're hung, whatever, 200 meters in the sky and escape from a box. It's not that God is saying, I want you to be my apprentice magician. There's a significance in the wonders that happen in this passage. And the signs are signifiers. They are pointing to something. And that's what a sign does, isn't it? The sign in itself is not a meaning in and of itself. It's pointing, you know, 5 miles to Crammond or whatever. The sign is pointing to something. And so I think, helpfully, Moita, commentating on this, tells us that these three signs are signifying something quite specific about Egypt, because this is the context of where Moses is to go. So we're going to look at those three signs now. So the signs, the first one is a snake. So Moses threw it on the ground and it became a snake, and he ran from it. And then the Lord said to him, reach out your hand and take it by the tail. So Moses reached out, took hold of the snake, and turned back into the staff in his hand. This, said the Lord, is so that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has appeared to you. So what is this all about? Why would he want a staff to turn into a snake? Is it just a good idea? Like, whoa, look at this. A great party trick. I've just turned this into a snake. And those people that are freaky about snakes, sorry if you're a little bit freaky about snakes, we won't dwell on the snake word too long. We're like, oh my goodness, this has given me the creeps. You've turned a staff into a snake. This is just weird. But what commentators would say on this is that the snake, or as the picture in the slide here, is of a cobra. And the cobra snake represented the sun god of Egypt. And what happened in that era was is that the pharaoh would put a hat on his head that had the cobra on top, and it would signify power. And it would signify that that pharaoh, if you like, had become a deity in himself. So that when he put the hat on with the snake, he was basically saying that I am like a god. And so Moses is potentially saying, as I turn this staff into a snake, the signifier will be, as you do this before Pharaoh, is that one of the most powerful symbols of Egypt will be challenged. In other words, we can turn this snake back into a staff, or back into a snake, because God is able to do anything he wants. And it's a challenge to the Egyptian establishment and the Pharaoh. And so God is showing him how to do this. But the second sign that we see is one of leprosy. And then the Lord said, put your hand inside your cloak. So Moses put his hand inside his cloak. And when he took it out, the skin was leprous. It had become as white as snow. Now put it back into your cloak, he said. So Moses put his hand back into his cloak. And when he took it out, he was restored like the rest of his flesh. So in terms of leprosy, from what I understand in what the commentators say, is that it was a bit of a scourge of the age. You could not get rid of leprosy. And in terms of researching this, I mean, that image itself is a little bit disturbing in terms of what it can do to somebody's hands. But let me say, that is quite a tame image if you were to Google leprosy online. The damage that it can do to people's hands and losing fingers and toes and all kinds of things, it's quite horrifying how it can affect somebody's body. And what commentators say is that the leprosy in its advanced stage would be white. That would be the most severe form of leprosy. And so what is the signifier here? What could be the signifier in terms of the sign towards Pharaoh talking about leprosy? Well, the signifier is that something that you cannot cure or heal yourself, which becomes such a scourge of your society, God can heal, and God can demonstrate his ability and his power. And this is something that they would have been incredibly fearful of as a society in Egypt. But the third sign is the sign of the Nile, of turning the water to blood. So then the Lord said, if they do not believe you or pay attention to the first sign, they may believe the second. But if they do not believe these two signs or listen to you, take some water from the Nile, pour it on the dry land, and the water that you take from the river will become blood on the ground. So there's a physical act of taking the water from the Nile, and that it then turns into blood. It's kind of obvious. But what is the signifier? Why would this be significant, doing this in Egypt? Well, the Nile is the longest river in the world. It's one of the most luscious rivers in terms of how much fish it has. Much of Egypt is synonymous with the Nile. When people think about the Nile, they think about Egypt. And so it would have provided incredible wealth for the economy. It provided incredible fertility for the land. And so if you can turn what is possibly the most economically viable thing in Egypt to blood, then that's an incredibly scary thing for people to hear. And so Moses performing these signs, or God showing him how he can perform these signs, will be, in the context of Egypt, incredibly powerful to Pharaoh hearing such things. It's not just random wondrous signs. It's specific signs that are signifiers to challenging what they think is a great ability, the Pharaohs and the Egyptians, but in the light of God, it's nothing, because God is all powerful. And maybe that's a reminder to us when we think about political turmoil, or is this happening, or is that happening, or we're fearful about what's happening in the world, just to be reminded that God is sovereign, that God is in control, that God is all powerful, that we can trust him, that he is the one who provides the way for us. But then what's kind of strange to me, and maybe not strange to you, but I think it's a little bit strange, is all these wondrous signs have happened that we've just read about, and the one that Moses kind of really freaks out about is speaking. The one that is not like, oh, changing a staff to a snake, that's a bit weird. Oh, wow, water into blood. Oh, I didn't expect that. But the one that he freaks out about is speaking. And possibly it's because he knows that he has insecurities and a lack of ability in this area. And so we tend to, don't we, as humans, feel more confident when we know that we're operating in the area that we know we're gifted in, or the safe zone. But the area that we get taken out of the safe zone to, we can feel insecure. We can feel, I'm not sure that I can actually do this. I'm not sure that I can go through with this. And so we read in verse 10 that Moses said to the Lord, "Pardon your servant, Lord. I have never been eloquent, neither in the past nor since you have spoken to your servant. I am slow of speech and tongue." The Lord said to him, "Who gave human beings their mouths? Who makes them deaf or mute? Who gives them sight or makes them blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now go, I will help you speak and will teach you what to say." So Moses admits that he is weak and is not able to speak very well, that he's slow of speech and tongue. It could be that he had a stammer, could have a speech impediment. But the Lord's reminding him, well, who actually made you? I mean, you're saying to me that you've got these problems, but remember that I'm the one who actually made your mouth, that I'm the one that makes people deaf or mute. I'm the one that gives sight. And the moment that we begin to think that we are in control, that we've got it all going on, that we can do our own thing, we're basically just replacing God and trying to be God ourselves. And it's potentially an idol that we can make out of being in control, about thinking that as long as I stay healthy, as long as I'm confident in the area that I'm operating in, work or in family life or relationships, then I'm okay. But the truth is that we know that none of us are perfect. We know that we struggle in different areas. We know that we're weak. We know that we are not able as we might often think. And deep down inside, when no one is around, when it's just us in the dark of night, such realities can surface. And where do we turn with those insecurities? Where do we turn with those inadequacies that we so often feel? And for Moses, it was speaking. We're just going to watch a short video about somebody who clearly struggles with physical ability, but recognizes that God can still use him despite this. So we're just going to watch that. If we can dim the lights, that'll be great.
Hi, my name is Nick Vujicic. And when I was born without arms and legs, my parents had no idea that their limbless boy would turn into the hands and feet of the love of Jesus Christ spread all around the world. As a child, I was bullied, and I went to Sunday school and learned that Jesus loved me, that he had a hope, plan, and a future for me as well. Well, I'm like, what kind of plan is this? Can I suggest a plan B? So I prayed for arms and legs, and they did not come. And when I didn't hear anything from heaven, I started doubting that he indeed had a plan for me. So I prayed for arms and legs, but what I realized what I needed more was heaven, peace, purpose, and forgiveness of my sin. At age 10, I tried to commit suicide because of the bullying predominantly at school. I didn't feel like I'd ever be independent and only a burden to my parents. I'd always be alone and never get married and never have a family and never find a purpose worth living for. hence a value, worthy. So I tried to commit suicide at age 10 with 6 inches of bath water. I was stopped by one thought, and the thought was seeing my mum and my dad crying at my grave, wishing they could have done something more. At age 15, I gave my life to the Lord Jesus Christ because I realized more than arms and legs, I wanted purpose and salvation and healing, forgiveness of my sins. I wanted Jesus. But I still didn't know why I was born this way. Well, in John chapter 9, everyone asked Jesus, why was that blind man born that way? Jesus said it was done so that the works of God would be revealed through him. What I realized, I was actually as blind as the blind man. We had no idea what God had in store. And just because you don't see what God has in store doesn't mean his store is empty. Kids come up and say, what happened? And I say, cigarettes. Definitely as a child and a teenager, I'd never thought I'd be a speaker that would travel around the world and meet presidents and speak at congresses and be in stadiums as large as 110,000. I had no idea. And I just give God all the glory and all the praise for the people who pray for us, the people who support us and made this possible to travel around and preach the gospel to millions of souls. God loves me not because of what I can do or what I will do for the kingdom of God. He just loves me for me. When I put my little foot on my wife's womb as she was pregnant with our first son, I felt him kick and I looked at my wife in her eyes and I said, babe, I love him. I never touched him, saw him, heard him laugh, see him smile. He never earned my love. That love was always there from the beginning, before he was even born. So be challenged today to know that God is not done with you yet. He wants to stretch you a little bit. And I dare you to believe in the greatness of our God, because he has no limit.
We can see from that example of the guy Nick, he clearly had physical disabilities, but whether we're physically able or physically disabled, the important thing is knowing that we're loved and accepted by God in the person of Jesus Christ, and that God is able, despite whatever disabilities we have, whatever struggles we have, whatever weaknesses we have, whatever background we've had, God is able to use us in a way that brings glory to him. So it's not about finding security in our own ability, which is kind of a bit of a mirage anyway, but it's about looking to God as our heavenly Father who loves us and wants to know us, that we're accepted in Christ when we put our faith and trust in him, and that he has a plan for us. And so back to Moses in verse 21. Somehow the slides have got a little bit mixed up. No, okay, well, I'll just read it. If you have a Bible or something, you can flick to 21. So 21, the Lord said to Moses, when you return to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders I've given you the power to do, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then say to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord says, Israel is my firstborn son, and I told you, let my son go so that he may worship me, but you refuse to let him go, so I will kill your firstborn son. So there's a sense in which hardness of heart and death go together. That when we harden our heart, or in the participation of understanding who God is, we try to reject that or harden ourselves to that, that doesn't lead to life. It doesn't lead to life. Now we might say, well, how does that all work in terms of the sovereignty of God? Do we harden our hearts? Does God harden our heart? Well, I think we know, don't we, in practice, that there are times when we ourselves consciously try to harden our hearts towards God and are cold towards God. And there are other times when we're more receptive to that. But there are other points in which it seems to be that we're set aside for a season in order that we might seek after God and crave after God. So that if we're in a valley and it's difficult, it's not that actually, well, this is the way it's always going to be, but how do we respond in that valley? Do we look to God? Are our hearts soft towards him? Or do we become bitter? But Pharaoh and the people would not let God's people go. And we see that God has a plan and a purpose to be glorified through this. And some of it is a mystery. We don't always know, why did God choose this way? Why was it that, why couldn't he just said, well, actually, fine, let my people go, and it all happened very quickly? Well, we'll see through Exodus that God's people learned many lessons through the process of these trials. But there's still an element of mystery to that. Well, we look at that from a human perspective. Why couldn't it have been easier? But then as we progress through the passage, we find that he goes back to tell the people that he's going to head out and that he's going to speak to Pharaoh. And then when we drop down towards the end of the passage, in verses 24 and 26, we have some slightly tricky verses, which you might think, oh, maybe he's going to skip those ones, which would have been incredibly tempting to just end it even at verse 13 or 14. But here's what my thinking and prayer is towards these verses. Verses 24 to 26. At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met Moses and was about to kill him. But Zipporah took a flint knife, cut off her son's foreskin, and touched Moses' feet with it. "Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me," she said. So the Lord let him alone. At that time, she said, "bridegroom of blood," referring to circumcision. Now, we need to give some context to this, because if we don't have context, it all sounds a bit weird in 2018. But God had a covenant, that is a covenant relationship with his people. And he asked his people, and it might sound weird in the age we live in, as a sign of that covenant, to have their boys circumcised, that there was the shedding of blood, that they would, that would be an outward sign of the fact that they were trusting and had faith in God. That this would be a sign. We've been thinking about signs and signifiers, and this is a sign that they have a relationship with God, that they are under the covering of God, that they are blessed by God, that they are God's people. Now, that's very weird in 2018. We're just encouraged to be independent, do our own thing, go our own way. All sounds a bit odd. But God's way of working with people at this stage in history was to have a covenant relationship with him. And by that, there was a sign of circumcision. Now, what happens here is that Moses is on his way, and some commentators will say, well, is it the son that's threatened to be killed? Is it Moses that's threatened to be killed? Well, I'm going to land on the line of, I think it's Moses, but I also think that's concurrent with his spiritual state prior to what's happened here. And one thought that I've had about this, as I thought and prayed about it, is that if Moses was in the wilderness for many, many years, could it be concurrent that actually he was spiritually in a wilderness and forgot to take the lead for his family about having his son circumcised? You see, when somebody, man or woman, is not looking to God as the one who will lead us, when there isn't that lead in the family, where there isn't that love for the wife or the wife loving the husband, where there isn't the father treating the son in love or the daughter in love or the children loving and obeying their parents, there's disharmony. And so Moses is definitely in a place of disharmony. And God is speaking to him about that. And some commentators will say, well, it's maybe struck by an illness, so that we kind of relate to that, don't we? That if we suddenly get very, very ill and we are laid low and we can't do anything, we realize just how fragile and incapable we are. But these are moments where God often speaks deeply into our situation and says, well, listen, I know you're not in control, but I am, and you need to trust me. You need to look to me, and you need to get right with me. And so if Moses was going to be called to go to Pharaoh, to step out, to do incredible amounts of things, and to serve God, then his heart needed to be in the right place. And God is a holy God and takes sin seriously. We often take it lightly. And so he wanted the son circumcised. And the wife, Zipporah, in the situation, saw what was going on, got a flint knife, and circumcised the child. But the beautiful thing about this is, although it seems messy and slightly painful, more so for the men in here today, that the blood that was put on the foot of Moses reaffirmed the love that she had for her husband, saying that here is my bridegroom. That reiterates the covenant of marriage as well as the covenant of the circumcision. And so what's important is that these signs, like the covenant of circumcision, are all signs pointing truly to the love that God has for you and me. But our responsibility in that is to be obedient to God. So in Genesis 17, where does that come from? 9 to 10, and God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. That's what God declared. That's what God expected people to obey. And that's what some people did and some people didn't do. But when we fast forward to the New Testament on this side of the cross, you'll be pleased to know, men, that this is no longer required, because Christ went to the cross in order that there would be a circumcision of the heart, that there would be an inward transformation, and that we are made pure and clean by the blood of Christ. So you can't make it on your own, and I can't make it on my own. I'm not in control and you're not in control, but we can trust the God who is able, because Christ has come and died on the cross in order that we might be forgiven, because we can't do it on our own. And we must accept or think through the reality of what it is to try to think that we live our life in our own strength, in our own way. Does it truly bring joy and life? I don't think it does. Certainly not in my experience. But the moment we come to a point where we realize that we need Christ's work in our life, that we can be united to Christ, have this union with Christ, this covenantal relationship with Christ because of his work on the cross, the shedding of his blood in order that we might be set free and made pure, then we recognize that that is what is needed, and that brings life. And in the final verse, we're to lift up our eyes to the God who is able. And so the closing section of this chapter says that when they heard that the Lord was concerned about them and had seen their misery, they bowed down and worshipped. There's beautiful harmony in being obedient to God and to love him, and he loves us. But there's horrible disharmony when we're rebellious and we go our own way and do our own thing. But true unity and union with Christ leads to worship. It leads to us bowing down and being people who are thankful and grateful and joyous about what he has done for us that we cannot do for ourselves, that we can be people who worship him because of what Christ has done for us. And it should lead to gratitude. It should lead to thanks. I need to say that to myself every day, that this is something that I need to work on, that I need to be more grateful and thankful for the work that God has done in my life, that essentially I am not able in and of myself, but God is able. And finally, what we see elsewhere is in Ephesians 3:20, that now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we could ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us. He's able to do more than we could ever imagine. More than ever we could imagine. We're limited. We're like ZX81s. We are so limited in our ability. And yet he is so powerful and so awesome that he wants us to trust in him, and he can do more than we could immeasurably ask or imagine. I'm just going to ask Andy and the band to come up, and I'm going to pray as he does so. Father God, we thank you for this reminder in your word that you are able, and that you are able and enough for Moses, and that you are more than enough for us. And may we be humble enough to admit our inadequacies and our inabilities, and to come to you and to respond to you and to look to Christ, who's the one who gives us life and life eternal. We pray these things in Jesus' name.